Greetings to you, our ministry partners, for this, our March message of the month. We are so grateful every month to be able to come into your homes or your vehicles as you go about your daily activities to provide you with an update on things that are going on here at Ligonier Ministries. And I am so pleased to be joined by our Chief Publishing Officer, Dr. Burke Parsons. Dr. Parsons is also, I'm proud to say, my pastor at St. Andrew's Chapel, and we are just delighted to have him here in the studio with us. Burke, welcome.
Thank you, Lee. It's good to be with you.
As our chief publishing officer, you oversee the publishing of Table Talk magazine, which I know many of our ministry partners, all of them, receive that each month. As they are listening to us now, they have received the March issue of Table Talk, which I think is going to resonate. The theme of that issue is going to resonate with so many. I know it does me, and I've talked to others who feel like they really need to dive into this issue. Would you tell us about this issue?
Certainly, Lee. The March issue on fear is an issue that we hope will really serve Christians well. We began to plan this issue over a year ago, and we were really sensing that people of all ages, backgrounds, both in this country and throughout the world, that there was a rising sense of fear that we felt, fearing all sorts of things in life, fearing death, disease, calamity, fearing a financial collapse, both personally as a family, concerns about the future economy, fear of children falling away from the faith, fear of losing touch with your children. We've sensed that there's been a more significant rise of fear in general, and all sorts of fears. And as a pastor, I hear from so many people who have expressed different sorts of fears, and fears that perhaps they haven't experienced to such a degree in years past. And so we wanted to address this biblically, theologically, to connect with Christians of all ages, to help them recognize that we all fear. We all become afraid. But the question is, what do we do with our fears? Where do we go with our fears? And more importantly, to whom do we go? And the Bible talks a lot about fear. And one of the things that we've talked about before, Lee, is this whole command from the Lord in Scripture. One of the most significant commands is, do not be afraid. Mm. And the reason the Lord tells us do not be afraid is because He is with us. Mm. And we need to remember that. We need desperately to be reminded that the Lord is with us. He is in control. He is sovereign. He is not letting things go out of control. That's impossible. And that we can rest assured in our Lord for all our fears and run to the Lord with them.
You know, as you talk about that, I remember sitting here in the studio with RC probably about a year before he went home to be with the Lord. And we all know the long list of physical issues that he had to deal with in the last few years of his life. You know, he did a teaching series and wrote a book on Surprised by Suffering. And I wanted him to tell us how he's applying the teaching that he taught on that subject to his own life. And he was quite transparent. And he admitted that the thing that he dealt with most of all is that he would ask the Lord that he not be fearful. And he said the Lord answered him. And he quoted the 23rd Psalm, that the Lord is with him.
I appreciate hearing that story, Lee. You know, a lot of people, when they see RC and they hear Dr. Sproul, they see this bold and courageous man of God with such courage, saying the beautiful and sometimes hard truths of Scripture. And they didn't realize that RC also, like any man, had his fears. And we talked about that from time to time. One of my favorite stories is, it was on a Sunday morning before one of our worship services, and we were both preaching that morning, and I think he was preaching the first one, and I was preaching the second morning service. And we talked about getting a little nervous and the fear that we felt, and he admitted to me, he said, well, I still feel that way. I still get nervous. And I thought that was pretty funny. I said, you get nervous? You know, you get afraid before you preach? And then he told me this. He said, before I preach, I look up to the ceiling, and I focus on something up on the ceiling of our sanctuary, and I remind myself, from where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord. And he reminded himself of that regularly before preaching, because he needed to be reminded that it wasn't in his own strength, it wasn't in his own personality or charisma, it was in trusting in the Lord that enabled him to preach the truth of God to God's people.
Yeah, that's wonderful. Burke, also in your role as Chief Publishing Officer, we want to let our ministry partners know that later this year, the Spanish edition of the Reformation Study Bible is going to be released.
Yes, and I am extremely excited about this. This is a project we've been working on for many years. I spent a good bit of time in Central and South America. In fact, I'm planning to be in Medellin, Colombia, here in just a couple of months. But I was there years ago speaking and came upon several pastors. And all four of these pastors, they didn't have any commentaries. They didn't have their own study Bibles. They had one study Bible that they shared among them all. And they would each use it for about a month or two and then pass it on to the next pastor so that he could use it and develop some of his sermons from the notes. And I realized at that moment there in that office with those four pastors many years ago, what a significant need there is, not only for a good study Bible to be translated into Spanish, a Reformation study Bible, but also for that study Bible to be distributed, not only throughout the Spanish-speaking parts of our country, but throughout Central and South America.
That's critical because the Reformation did not reach the shores of Latin America, right?
Well, certainly not in the same way that it did reach our shores. But Calvin sent missionaries there to Brazil, which was, of course, Portuguese-speaking
right.
Brazil. But it didn't have the full effect that it did here in the United States. So there is a tremendous need for good theology in Central and South America and in all Spanish-speaking communities. And so this is a very exciting project that our entire team is deeply encouraged about.
Burke, you have served this ministry for many years, but first and foremost, you consider yourself a pastor. But from your role here at Ligonier Ministries, would you let our ministry partners know how Ligonier Ministries serves the local church and why that's important?
Absolutely, and a great question. That really is ultimately the mission of Ligonier. It's to serve the Lord by serving his people. And the Lord's people, of course, are the church, globally, worldwide, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And that expression of the church, of course, is in local communities. And so when we speak of the church, we're always speaking of the church universal, and we're also speaking of the church as it's spread throughout the world in its various communities. And that is what we're about, awakening people to the holiness of God. And that means to who God is, to his character, his being, and really all of his attributes. But awakening people by God's power, by the Spirit of God, that they might know God. And in knowing God, that they might love God. And in loving God, they might know his word, love the theology of his word, and that they also might love their neighbor as themselves. And so really all that we do, whether it's a conference, whether it's table talk, renewing your mind, whatever resources we are producing, whatever pamphlets, whatever books we're producing, whatever things we're translating into other languages, all of it exists to serve God's people, which is the bride of Christ, the church of God, that God's people might grow deep in their knowledge and love of him, and that through them, and through their testimony, and through their proclamation of the gospel to their friends, their family, and their neighbors, that God might do his work.
Mm. I remember you telling me recently that you would not serve at Ligonier Ministries if it didn't have that purpose to come alongside and even undergird the church with these resources.
Absolutely. And I think that goes for most of us on staff. We are here ultimately not to serve a parachurch ministry. We are here to serve a parachurch ministry to the end that this parachurch ministry serves God's people. And I would say that's the same thing for our overseer and boss and dear friend, Chris Larson. We are churchmen through and through. And we want desperately in every way to serve the local church.
Amen. This resonates with me, Bert, because my first touch point to Ligonier Ministries way back in 1990 was at my local church when my pastor gave me a copy of this little magazine called Table Talk, and it was life-changing for me. But speaking of life-changing testimonies, Bert, we want our ministry partners to hear this incredible testimony by a gentleman by the name of Kenneth. Let's listen.
Many years ago, I used to be an atheist and thought that only fools would believe in the Lord Jesus, and I stumbled across your program, and I came to realize through the prodigious intellect and excellent teaching of R.C. Sproul that a person could have a thinking mind and come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was exactly who he said he was. I can never thank that man enough for what he's done with that ministry and program. And it changed my life. I'm now a committed believer in the Lord Jesus, and he's the most important thing to me. So what else can a person say? You've done the most important thing that could have been done in my life, and that's to bring me to faith. May God bless your ministry and all the teachings of R.C. It's so wonderful to see that he's still preaching through the recorded messages that you have with your program. Thank you.
Wow, Bert, that's amazing, isn't it?
It really is.
Well, we appreciate Kenneth letting us know that. It's so encouraging to hear stories like that and the impact that Dr. Sproul continues to have. And speaking of R.C.'s teaching, we would like for you to hear another lesson from a series that we have distributed just to you, our ministry partners. It's titled, Your Christ is Too Small. And we're going to listen to R.C.'s last lecture in that short series. The title of the lecture is The Incomparable Christ.
In our last session together, we looked at how the enemies of Jesus perceived him. And that got me into a little bit of a discussion about the style of Jesus' earthly ministry. And did you ever give a talk where after you were finished speaking, you say, oh, I forgot to say this or I forgot to say that? That just happened to me. Because one of the points that I wanted to go over in that segment, and I'll do it now before we get into this concluding segment, is that I notice in Jesus' ministry that there were certain people who were uncomfortable around Jesus. And they tended to be the self-righteous people. But the people who were sinners and knew that they were sinners and knew that they needed help, no matter how sinful they were comfortable with Jesus. And I've often wondered what it was about him and about his spirit that made people like that feel comfortable in his presence. And to apply that to our lives, I want to ask Christians that question straight up. Are non-Christians comfortable with you? Do you make people feel uncomfortable unnecessarily? Yeah, it bothers me because we're always accused as Christians as being hypocrites, as being holier than thou, as being judgmental, and that sort of thing. And I know some of that is just misunderstanding of Christianity, and sometimes it's just born of hostility towards Christianity. But dear friends, some of that is because that's what we communicate. And that's not what Jesus communicated to people. And we need to know how to be comfortable with people who don't believe what we believe and who don't accept the values that we hold precious. Well, I wanted to say that because I think that's an important lesson that we can learn from the ministry of Jesus. And so having said that, let's go on to the final wrap-up of this series. I remember when I first enrolled at the Free University of Amsterdam in the Netherlands for my graduate school, I had to fill out all kinds of forms and paperwork that was strange to me. And they asked me questions like this. What station in life is your father? And I looked at that, and I thought, Pennsylvania Station? You know, New York Central? What station? And what station in life? And then what class are you from? And all these questions about socioeconomic classes just blew me away. It was so un-American to be worried about such things. And then after I registered, I was given this booklet by the provost of the university that spelled out for us the appropriate ways by which we were to address our professors, and if we were to send mail to them, how we were to address the letters formally. And I was absolutely shocked because this thing was absolutely elaborate. And they had these distinctions that if you were well-born, then you would address the man welgeboren, the welgeboren Herr, the well-born gentleman so-and-so. And if you were of a higher class, then you were high-born, you were hochgeboren. And if you were the ritzy class, then you were the sehr hochgeboren, the very high-born. And you had to make sure what class that person was before you sent him a letter so that you gave him the proper title. And then that wasn't enough. Then they had to check out your educational credentials. If you were a college graduate, you were gelehrte, that is, you were learned. And if you had a graduate degree, you were hochgelehrte, very high learned. And if you were a professor someplace, you were sehr hochgelehrte, very high learned. And so you had to learn that. And they had another one called gewaardigde, worthy. It had to do with some kind of social status. And so for my professor to write a letter, I would have to address on the envelope the sehr hochgelehrte, sehr hochgeboren, and sehr hochgewaardigde Professor Dr. Domine Berkauer. And woe betide if I let one of those titles out of there. I thought that was the most ridiculous thing I ever heard in my life. I said, how can people be so concerned about titles as to do that? And then one day, I got a letter in my mailbox addressed to it was simply said, De Herr Sproul. I was indignant. I was insulted. What do you mean? That's like getting a letter, occupant. You know? And how easy we get caught up in that business of being fascinated by titles. You think of Herod. Herod Antipas lost his whole kingdom because he appealed to Rome to have a higher title, and they wouldn't give it to him. They got so fed up with his hunger and thirst for titles that they fired him, got rid of him. People sell their soul for a title. But do you realize that the most titled person in human history was Jesus of Nazareth? If you study the New Testament, you will see literally hundreds of titles that are used to describe him in an attempt to capture just one small dimension of his ministry or of his personality or of his dignity. It's an amazing thing, and I never get tired of it. As I read through the scriptures, every time I read a title of Jesus, it jumps off the page at me as I keep seeing more and more and more of them. And in this little brief course that we've had, we've only looked at four or five of these titles. And we've only scratched the surface of those titles, let alone the rest of the titles that are given to Jesus. And if you want to have an expanded understanding of Jesus, pay attention to that as you read the scriptures. Notice the titles that are given. I remember, and I always want to say a couple of years ago, but I'm getting too old for that. This was several years ago. There was a theological seminary in the United States that had scheduled a convocation on campus, an academic convocation. And they had invited a famous theologian to come in and give an address in the area of Christology. Now, this man was highly learned, sehr hochgelehrte, this fellow was, with all the right academic credentials. And you have to understand that in a university or an academic institution, a convocation is not a pep rally. It's not a chapel service. It's a time of very formal academic type of a gathering, where a renowned scholar will come in and give his latest research or his latest insights into a technical problem related to scholarship. And so when this gentleman arrived on the campus, all the students flocked into the hall where the convocation was being held, and the faculty was all there in full regalia. And they were expecting him to give a technical dissertation on some aspect of Jesus, because he had told them in advance that he would lecture in the field of Christology. And he shocked everybody because he got up in front of the entire convocation and he said, "Here's what I want you to learn today about Jesus." And instead of giving an address of analysis of biblical Christology, all he did for 45 minutes was stand there and recite, one after another, all the titles that are found in the Bible for Jesus. Without comment, without analysis, without interpretation, he just stood up there and said, "Jesus is the Christ, Lord, Son of David, Son of God, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, our righteousness, the Prince of Peace, the Suffering Servant, Savior, Lord, the Lily of the Valley, the Rose of Sharon, our great High Priest, the Mercy Seat," and for 45 minutes, it went on. Not a word of theological commentary. And when he was done, the entire theological community was wiped out just by a litany of the biblical titles for Jesus. Just overwhelming. What an experience to have them compressed into one short space of time. And so we really, when we talk of Jesus, we have to talk of Jesus as the incomparable Christ. There's no one with whom we can compare him. He is in a class by himself, and there is enough there in the teaching of the New Testament about that man for us to look at the minor details, to turn them over, closely scrutinize them, and continue to learn each and every experience that we come to that text, something new, something fresh, something extraordinary about Jesus. Martin Luther used to say it this way. He would say to his students, he said, "I require of you that every year in your ministry, you read the entire Bible through from cover to cover." He said, "Because you always have to keep that whole broad picture of redemptive history fresh in your mind, the big picture, the forest." Because so often in scholarship, we become so pedantic that we call our attention to the tiniest details that we lose ourselves in what we would call an atomistic approach to knowledge, and we miss the big picture. You know the story of the people who can't see the forest for the trees. And Luther said, to avoid that, we've got to have the big picture. Read through the whole Bible from cover to cover every year. And he used the analogy of the forest. He said, and then it's fun to look at the forest and see that the forest is divided into various groves, where one section of the forest may be filled with pine trees, and another part of this all oak trees, and another place all maple trees. And it's nice to get a feel for the maple trees and for the oak trees and for the pine trees and see the distinctions there. And he said, you know, he said, biblical studies doesn't really get fun until you stop and look at one tree, and then you climb the tree and you look at one branch, and you go out the end of the branch and you look at one little leaf, and you begin to turn it over and over and over again until you know the smallest details of each leaf, of each branch, of each tree. And that's how I want to know Jesus. Not just the major titles, but the little ones as well. Now, what we find when we study these aspects of Jesus in the New Testament is some of them seem to contradict each other. As we mentioned earlier on, how can we have one who is a son of David and a son of man? How can he be a heavenly being and an earthly being at the same time? How can he be divine and human at the same time? There is this paradoxical character of these things. But the beauty is that once we look at all of the titles, we begin to see the pattern of the whole Christ emerge in his magnificence, in his majesty, in his incomparable beauty. Now, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament that shows the tension between titles and how that tension is resolved is found in the fifth chapter of John's book of Revelation. And I'd like to spend the few moments that we have left looking at that with you. Let me just read it for you. The beginning of the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation goes like this. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now remember, this is part of John's vision into the very gates of heaven. John is peering through this visionary experience into those things that are hidden from your eyes and hidden from my eyes and that every Christian would give his eye teeth to be able to behold for a second. And now as he's surveying the scene there, after he's seen the Son of Man there in all of his glory, now he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. This is the book, okay? This is the big one that everybody wants to get their eyes and see. Am I in that book or what's going on inside the book? But the problem is, you know, John sees this thing and he sees that it's sealed. And not just sealed, but sealed with seven seals. I mean, that's really sealed. They didn't waste their time sealing it. It's going to be a Herculean task to get at what's on that scroll. And so then he said, and I saw a strong angel. I always wondered about that. What's the difference between a strong angel and a regular angel? You know, the muscles on their wings or an angel looks like Mr. T or what is it? But he says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. So you get the picture. We're in the judgment room. The book is there, it's sealed. The angel comes out and said, all right, is there anybody out there worthy enough to come up here and tear these seals off so that we can see what's in this book? Can you imagine the excitement of John? He's looking around, waiting for somebody to come breaking in the room, go up there and tear those seals off. And he says, but no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. Looked all over heaven, and he looked all over earth like Diogenes with his lamp looking for an honest man. And they couldn't find anybody worthy enough to open that book. So what's his reaction? He says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to even look at it. You see what's happening to his emotions? It's like he's on a roller coaster. From the penthouse to the outhouse, right? From the ecstasy to the agony, glory to humiliation. He's there in bated breath. He's going to see inside heaven. He's going to look inside this book. And his disappointment is bitter and profound because nobody's found worthy. And so he cries. And then one of the elders comes over to John and says, Do not weep. For behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Stop crying, John. Look, behold, the Lion of Judah. He has prevailed. He's going to come in here, and he's going to take that scroll with his majestic claws of the Lion of Judah, and with one fell swoop of his mighty paw, whoosh, he'll cut all the seals and open that book. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So I was sitting there waiting for the Lion of Judah to come pouncing into the room. And he turns, and there's a lamb as it had been slain. And this lamb goes over to the throne of God, and God hands him the scroll. It's the same person who is the Lion and the Lamb. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Did you hear that? The Lamb takes the scroll. And so those who are fathers and the saints and the angels who go before us to heaven, they come up to the Lamb with bowls, which are the prayers of the saints. Do you remember what Jesus said about the importunate widow and the unjust judge? That woman who wanted her case to be heard and nobody would pay her any attention, and this judge had no regard for God, no respect for God, no respect for people either. But this woman was not going to give up. She kept knocking at his door at all hours of the day and night, and she finally got through to this guy, not because he had any sense of righteousness, but he was just sick and tired of this woman pestering him. And he finally heard her case. And what was the point of that parable that Jesus said? Jesus concluded that parable by saying, "Will not God vindicate his elect who cry unto him day and night?" Jesus says, therefore, you know, don't be weary of praying, because God will hear your prayers. God will vindicate his people. Though it tarry, wait for it, he will do it. And John is seeing it take place. He sees this bowl with the prayers of the saints being brought to the Lamb. And then the elders began to sing. And they sang a new song. Now, I want to comment on that. You ought to pay attention to songs in the Bible. The Bible's not a song book. But you see that it's not very often, outside of the Psalms and that sort of thing, where songs are mentioned and recorded in Scripture. You go back into the Old Testament, there was the sword song of Lamech, which was an evil type of song. But then through the Old Testament, you have songs like the Song of Moses, or the Song of Miriam, the horse and the rider thrown in the sea, or the Song of Deborah, when she was the woman judge that led the people of Israel in victory against the enemies of Sisera, and where he says, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. And throughout the Old Testament, you will have particular occasions where songs are sung. But the most frequent compression of songs that you find anywhere in the history of Israel are found at the outset of the New Testament. The song of Elizabeth, the song of Zechariah, the song of Simeon, you know, the Nunc Dimittis, the song of Mary, the Magnificat. Oh, you ever wonder why that was? Well, in Israel, the function of these songs was to celebrate a new and decisive moment in history where God's victory had been brought to pass for his people. And so the primary function of these particular songs was to celebrate God's latest victory. And what John is saying here is we sing our songs, we remember the hymns, we sing the songs that were written and composed centuries ago, but someday the Lord is going to give to his people a new song. At the moment of final victory, there's going to be a new song. And guess what? There's a pre-release of the words. God gives John a foretaste for us of that final triumph and of that final victory and of that song. And I want to end this series just by looking at this song. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." Those are the lyrics. That's not the refrain. That's just the introduction to the song, because it said, "Then I look, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders." My wife, her desire is not to be an angel in heaven, but she wants to sit in a choir. "Living creatures and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands singing with a loud voice." Now here's the chorus. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and dominion and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them," not just every person, every creature joins in this chorus. "The fish, the birds, the animals, they all get together. And I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." I want every person I meet to be a Christian. Not because they ought to be, or not because they're so wicked that they need to have their lives reformed. That may all be true. But that so every person can meet the incomparable Christ and see the beauty of his holiness, to taste the sweetness of who he is. We serve Christ, and we worship Christ, and we adore Christ. Yes, out of gratitude and out of love, but ultimately for one basic reason. He's worthy of our worship. Jesus, our Lord, deserves our adoration. There's no way that we can praise him or honor him enough. He is worthy of my devotion and of my commitment. And I believe he's worthy of yours. He is worthy to receive honor and glory, dominion and power, now and forevermore.
Amen. Well, that was the last lesson from a series by Dr. R.C. Sproul entitled Your Christ is Too Small. And we have been pleased to release these six lessons exclusively to you, our ministry partners. We hope you enjoyed this series, and we're looking forward to finding more in our archives to share with you in the coming months. Dr. Burke Parsons, thank you for spending some time with us here. I know you join me in thanking our ministry partners for their continued prayerful and financial support of this ministry.
Absolutely, Lee. We cannot express our gratefulness enough. But ultimately, we know that the ministry partners of Ligonier are not supporting this ministry fundamentally for us, but for the Lord, that they're giving their monies and their care and praying for this ministry because they believe it honors our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Well, we're looking forward to our national conference here in Orlando later this month, March 19th through the 21st. I know you'll be speaking, and we are so looking forward to visiting with you, our ministry partners. Please come up and say hello. Renewing Your Mind, we'll have our booth there again in the lobby of First Baptist Church. And I know, Dr. Parsons, you'll want to be greeting folks as well. It really is, as Chris Larson likes to say, a family reunion, and we look forward to it each year. But if at any time throughout the year you're here in Central Florida, please stop by so that we can say hello to you, visit our campus to see the new beautiful academic building that Reformation Bible College has, and plans for the future. Again, I echo what Burke has said. I'm so grateful for your support, your great interest in this ministry. It means so much to us. And we ask God's blessings on you. We'll see you next month.